All right, thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are looking at one of the most breathtaking promises in all of the Word of God. Perhaps the most familiar verse of Scripture is John 3:16, but certainly Romans 8:28 has got to be a close second, right? I mean, it's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, especially whenever you start considering all of the different implications behind it. And we would make a grievous mistake if we were to rush through verse 28. So we're going to take our time, we're going to break it down almost word for word. And as we do, we always have to remember to keep this verse within its context. And it is within the context of suffering. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in verse 18, if I'm not mistaken, that the sufferings of this world, I mean, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that is one day going to be ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he goes on to talk about while we are in those sufferings in this world, in this life, we are groaning, awaiting full redemption of our bodies, waiting for that time when, listen, we are in the family of God as believers. We are children of God. But it is when we get to glory that we're actually going to be in the presence of God in that family setting in heaven. And Paul is encouraging his readers by reminding them, listen, you have a glory that is awaiting you that you cannot even begin to imagine. Not only that, you are awaiting the redemption of your bodies. It's going to take place at the rapture. You get a brand new body. Now, that's exciting for a lot of us in this room. And Paul is mentioning these things in order to encourage the believers. But you know, church, sometimes it's hard to trust God when you're in the midst of dark times. Have you ever found that to be true? Have you ever struggled with that whenever you're facing situations and circumstances in your life that, man, just have a crushing weight upon you? I mean, how do you really trust God when your world around you is just going up in flames? How do you trust God whenever the phone rings and the doctor says it's cancer? How do you really trust God whenever the boss comes up and tells you, listen, we've been bought out, we're downsizing, and we're going to have to let you go? How do you really and truly trust God whenever your spouse comes up to you and says, I don't love you anymore? What do you do in those moments whenever your feet have been knocked out from under you? Well, the Apostle Paul does have a word of encouragement. He has a word of encouragement to people who are experiencing these very kinds of circumstances. He reminds them that it is God who works all things together for good. And church, understand me, that is more than just a quaint little religious platitude. That is a truth that is worth our digging into to the very depths of its meaning to pull out every single implication, because it is a word of hope for every one of us who believe. And let me just simply say this, church, before we go any further, that the best time to learn this, to learn the implications that are behind this huge promise of God, is before the tough times hit you. It is hard to digest what Paul is saying when you're right in the middle of a dark time. It is really difficult to wrap your mind around this wonderful and marvelous promise whenever your world has been rocked. So listen to this, church. You will be better prepared to apply in the dark that which God has shown you in the light. So learn all that you can from this passage of Scripture, from the book of Romans itself, while you're walking in light. So let's look at this one verse this morning once again. Romans 8:28. The Bible says, and we know. Oh, I like Paul's confidence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then according to the New American Standard Bible, I want you to see it in that translation. And we know that God causes. There's the cause of all of those things working out to good. God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Last week we looked at how this promise is something that believers know. In other words, the Apostle Paul, and he includes himself in this group, he fully expected those believers in Rome to know what he was saying in this particular passage of Scripture. He expected them to know that it is God who is the causative force behind working everything that happens in their lives for their good. And we also learned last week how that Paul says, remember, this promise isn't for everybody. This promise is for those who love God. Unbelievers don't love God. And it's also for those who are called according to his purpose. And so this promise is for believers. We also looked at last week how that this verse shows us that God is absolutely sovereign, which I want to continue that thing today. I spent the last 12 years of my life trying to wrap my mind around all of the implications behind this biblical doctrine, the sovereignty of God. And church, it is so wide, it is so deep, the breadth of it, the length of it, it is just, you cannot truly understand it even with a lifetime of study. There are still things that come to my attention that literally blows my mind, and nearly every single week that I am studying and preparing for the Sunday morning message, God shows me something through his word that blows my mind. And so let's continue to think along the lines of God's absolute sovereignty. Again, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. If God is not 100% absolute sovereign, Paul can't make that statement. That means there is something beyond the control of God that's in this universe. But he says that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So this verse is revealing that God is fully sovereign. There is no part of his creation that is outside of his control. So we looked at sovereignty in a bit of a definition last week, saying that, of course, sovereignty has to do with his authority, and he has the right to have authority over all of creation because he is the creator. But it means more than just authority. It means he also has the power to accomplish everything that he designed his creation to do. He has absolute control over it. Now, I want to share with you a bit something that I did discover. The First Baptist Church was established in London somewhere around 1612. The earliest Baptist confession of faith was written in 1644. This concept of the absolute sovereignty of God is a part of our Baptist heritage. It goes all the way back to the 1600s. And I want you to look at this with me. I think I have it up on the screens for you. The 1644 Baptist Confession of Faith, Article Number 3. I hope you can read that. So follow along. This is what it said. Quote, God had decreed in himself. In other words, whatever God decreed, it was just strictly based upon what he determined and decided himself, not based upon any outside factor whatsoever. That's what that is saying. God had decreed in himself before the world was concerning all things, everything that was going to be, whether necessary, accidental, or voluntary, with all the circumstances of them to work, dispose, and bring about all things according to the counsel of his own will to his glory. So what did that confession of faith just say? God was going to do everything that he predetermined to do before anything was ever created. Everything, he's going to do it. Now, and yet, look at this. Here's a caveat. Yet, without the chargeable author of sin, or having fellowship with any therein, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things. What does it mean, him disposing all things? It means him doing everything that he planned to do in eternity past. Unchangeableness, power, and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Then look at Article 5, if that were not enough. Article 5 said, God in his infinite power and wisdom doth dispose all things to the end for which they were created, that neither good nor evil befalls any by chance. Did you get a hold of that? That neither good nor evil befalls any by chance or without his providence. And that whatsoever befalls the elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Amen. The absolute sovereignty of God has been a part of our Baptist heritage from the very beginning. And we need to understand, church, that nothing happens by chance or accident. Nothing. It is not blind luck. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 with me. Here, the wisdom writer wrote this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now let's look at it from the New Living Translation, the second edition, Proverbs 16, 33. The modern translation says, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how it falls. Look at that verse. See what God is. Why did God choose to use dice or lots to illustrate his sovereignty? Because for us humans, lots and dice are some of the most random things we can think of, right? I mean, you think that. But God's point is that there really isn't a single random act in creation. Think about that. There isn't. There's no randomness with God. He is in control of everything down to the smallest subatomical particle known to humanity. He's in control of it all. Now, odds makers, they say that you have, well, I believe it's like 1 in 292.2 million, 1 to that, 292 million chance in winning the Powerball. And that's not correct. The truth is, you have no chance of winning the Powerball, because that's already been predetermined in eternity past. Unless you're the one that God predetermined to win that Powerball, you don't stand a chance. No, you don't stand a chance. Do you understand what every pull on a slot machine has already been predetermined by God? And usually it's a loss. Just saying. Right? There's no randomness. God is in complete, absolute control of all. Nothing is left to chance with God. I don't know about you, but that gives me all kinds of encouragement. I mean, that is so liberating to me to begin to understand the implications behind just that. No, there's no chances with God. No chance happenings. Everything's designed with a purpose. There's meaning behind every single thing that happens. I believe it was Bob, help me out, Spurgeon, who was sitting in his study on one occasion, and the morning light is coming through his window, and as he's looking across his room and through the beams of light shining in that room, he can see all of these little particles of dust, and he was thinking, wow, I'm breathing that in. Now, I don't know if he really thought that, but here's what he really thought. He was thinking, you know, God is in control of every one of those little tiny particles. He's in control. He is sovereign. As I was thinking about this, this question came to me, which is actually my second and last point. But what about sin and evil? But I just read just a moment ago in that Baptist confession, God in his infinite power and wisdom doth dispose all things to the end for which they were created, that neither good nor evil befalls any by chance, but by his providence. And so I thought, what about sin and evil? Point number two. Well, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things, so those that all things has to include that sin and that evil, and God works all of those things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So whenever Paul says that God works all things together for our good, he means everything. All of the good things, all of the bad things, all of the good things, plus all of the sinful things, plus all of the evil that might come against us. Listen, God even uses the sin that we commit ultimately for our God, for our good. He's going to use that. Now, this is difficult for our human minds to really comprehend. I understand that. As a matter of fact, the natural man rebels against the sovereignty of God. The natural man hates the sovereignty of God, doesn't want to have anything to do with the sovereignty of God. But here's one thing we do know as believers, right? God created a world in which sin did not originally exist in human beings, right? In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there wasn't sin in Adam and Eve, right? I mean, of course, the possibility is there because they eventually did sin and mess everything up. But here's what we need to understand. He did create the world. He did put humanity on a historical trajectory that would include sin and evil. And a lot of times we would ask ourselves, why in the world would God do that? Why would God create a world and place it on a historical trajectory that includes evil and sin? Because we have seen some of the most horrendous things happen and take place in our world, and we wonder how in the world human beings can do the things that they do to each other. Why did God create a creation like this? Well, for one thing, and Bob, you said it, because this is the trajectory that was, I mean, here's what we need to also understand, and the Bible indicates this, that God, he is so knowledgeable, his intellect is so infinite that he knows the outcome of every single trajectory that humanity could have gone on, and this is the one that would bring him the most glory and produce the greatest good. And a world, now think about it, a world without sin and evil means that there would be certain elements of his attributes that we would not be aware of. If there is no sin, if there is no evil, then there would be no need for forgiveness. We wouldn't know we wouldn't know anything. We would know a lot less about his amazing grace, the depth of his love. Because, I mean, him killing his son on the cross, whew. That's how we know that God loves us, guys. He loved us so much that he sacrificed his own son on the cross. And so we know that God placed us on a trajectory that includes sin and evil. That was part of his plan from the beginning. But let's make one thing clear. God is not culpable of sin and evil. I mean, the Bible makes that clear. He is not guilty of sin. He provided the circumstances for it, but he's not guilty of it. God does not commit sin, period. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So how can God be sovereign over sin, over evil, without ever tempting anyone to sin? I want you to look at this next statement I have. Because we can resolve this apparent contradiction to some extent. I don't think we can ever work this out to where we're just absolutely 100% convinced that we've got it. Because we always have to remember one thing. He's God and we're not. Just because there are certain things we cannot reconcile in our hearts and minds does not mean it's not reconciled in his heart and mind, right? Heaven's got it worked out. We may not. He did say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways above you, right? So we may not always be able to reconcile everything, but God's got it. God's got it. We can have faith in that. So we can resolve this apparent contradiction to some extent by this maxim. Look at it. God has a hand in the action of the sin, but not in the sin of the action. Look at it carefully. You see it? God has a hand in the action of the sin, but not in the sin of the action. In other words, God's control of history ensures that everything happens by his design, but he uses the evil thoughts and motives that are already in human hearts to carry out such actions. The Bible is full of illustrations. Think about Joseph. That's probably the best illustration, is it not? Most of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. I mean, remember how that, you know, Jacob, you know, Joseph was his favorite, and that favoritism was causing a little bit of, you know, issue between he and his brothers. And as a matter of fact, he had a couple of dreams that indicated that dad and the brothers would one day bow before him, and that really ticked the brothers off. And so they had an occasion while they were out in the field, and Joseph was going to greet them and to meet them. And they were thinking as he was coming, hey, let's just kill him and get rid of him once and for all. Let's get rid of our brother. And Reuben steps up. I mean, he has a crisis of conscience. He says, no, we can't kill our brother. And so they come up with this plan to strip him of his robe of many colors, and they threw him down in a pit. And we don't really know how long he stayed in that pit, but guys, I wouldn't want to stay 10 minutes in a pit, especially if my brothers are wanting to do me harm. And all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, but at some point, here comes this caravan. They're making their way to Egypt, and they had this brilliant idea. Hey, we can profit out of this. Let's sell him. Let's sell him into slavery. So they sold him to the caravan people. The caravan people went into Egypt and sold him to a guy by the name of Potiphar. God blessed him, and Potiphar made him the chief steward of everything that he had, over everything in his household except his wife. And then one day his wife comes up and accuses him of rape because he wouldn't give in to her advances, and he ends up being in prison. He's imprisoned for years. And then he interprets some dreams for Pharaoh, indicating that there's going to be this horrible, horrible famine that's going to come up on the land. And because of that, he ends up being the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. The famine eventually does come, right? It strikes Canaan. I mean, it strikes the entire region. And so here is Joseph's brothers and Jacob. They're in Canaan. And listen, they're about to die. If something isn't done, they're not going to survive this famine. There is no food in the land. And so Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to, you know, purchase some food, and maybe they'll have, you know, mercy on them and allow them to buy some food. And whenever they go over there, I mean, you know, there comes a point whenever Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and they realize, oh, my goodness. Oh, rabbit tracks. If he wanted to, he could have every one of us put to death. They were terrified. And they just thought, well, he's going to react just like any other human being. He doesn't want to get even. He's going to want to get a little bit ahead. Now, have you ever wondered how it was that Joseph was able to extend forgiveness to the people who did him harm? To the family members that hurt him so deeply? Here's the thing. The foundation of Joseph's forgiveness was his rock-solid confidence that God was sovereign, even over the evil of his wicked brothers. Look at Genesis chapter 45, verse 4. The Bible says, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" And I can just imagine those guys' knees buckled and they almost hit the ground. And look at what he says. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Look at this. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Do you see the sin in the way? They committed the sin. They committed the wickedness. They committed all of that against their brother. And yet he says, "God's the one who sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." And 7, again he says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here. You're the one who sinned against me. You're the one who threw me in the pit, sold me to the caravan. You're the one who did that. But listen, God's behind it all. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Check out Genesis chapter 50, beginning of verse 15. So Jacob finally dies. Dad dies. The brothers are scared. Now he's going to get his revenge. Now he's going to get us. Look at this. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Listen to this. But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for I am in the place of God.'" We see the wickedness, the vileness of man side by side in the sovereign work of God. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That is exactly what Paul was saying in Romans. God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. You see, Joseph saw that there were two hands and hearts that brought about his enslavement in Egypt: the divine hand of God and the human hand of his brothers. God's hand was the primary cause. His brothers' hands were the secondary cause. God's hand ensured that the action happened. His brothers, as human agents who were following their own desires, carried out the action. They're the ones who are responsible, culpable, not God. You know, God's motive, look at his motive. God's motive was good, wasn't it? God's motive was loving, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. And look at this. The motives of Joseph's brothers, they were evil. You meant evil against me. God, here we see, God had a hand in the action of the sin, but not in the sin of the action. His motive was righteous, while Joseph's brothers' motives were wicked. That makes all the difference in the world. Let me share with you just one last illustration of this, where we see the evil of man right next to the sovereignty of God, working hand in hand. The greatest example of all, Jesus Christ. I mean, we see in the life of Christ, we see God's sovereign hand at work. I mean, from birth to death to burial to resurrection to ascension, we see God at work. And at the same time, we can see the evil and the vileness of humanity. Can we not? Every time the Pharisees came up against him, we see the evil and sin of man. Whenever we see the lawyers try to trap him, they're not interested in truth. They're just interested in trying to, you know, illegitimize the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is at work in even all of that. God was at work, sovereignly at work, in his crucifixion and everything that led up to his crucifixion and death. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the first gospel sermon. In that sermon, Peter shows the sovereignty of God at work in the acts of the evil men and in his own control of all that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Check it out. Here's Peter. He's preaching. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." You see the sovereign. This is dripping of the absolute sovereignty of God, right? I mean, it's running off the sides of the pages practically. Listen, the works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You know this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge there. I mean, foreordained. It was the definite, I mean, God just knowing about it doesn't make sense in this context. It was a part of the plan, definite plan, predestined, ordained by God. Now look at this. Even though it was all of these circumstances, God's orchestrating all of this, God's behind all of this, but look where the blame goes. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the absolute sovereignty of God right next to the wickedness of men? Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then think about after Peter and John were arrested, you know, for preaching the gospel. And you know, when after they are released, all of the disciples get together and they're having a prayer meeting. And check it out in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. The Bible says here, "And when they heard it," whenever they heard the report of Peter and John and everything that went down, "they lifted their voices together to God." They're praying to God. And they said, what? Sovereign Lord. Sovereign. The word Lord, kurios in the Greek, right? And it means the owner of a person, place, or thing in the most absolute sense, right? Two words together, power, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointing." That was a prophetic word from the Old Testament about how the religious rulers would have Jesus put to death. But it's verse 27. Look at it. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," look at this, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Who's the primary cause of Jesus' death? God is. The secondary cause? Well, he mentions two by name, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and then some Gentiles, and then the people of Israel. Here again we see the sovereignty of God right next to the evil and wickedness of humanity. We see the evil, we see the wickedness orchestrated by God to bring about the result that God desired, which was the death of his son. So church, listen. Yes, there is evil in the world, and some of it is just so extremely unspeakable. But here's what we've got to always remember. God's using it. God's using it. And ultimately, for good. We may not see it now. And a lot of the things that happen in our world, we may not see it in our lifetime. Well, guys, one of these days, we'll stand before the blazing glory of the God who is so awesome and so glorious that there will not need to be any moon or sun or any artificial light and glory, because he'll be that light and we will see he did work it out all for good, every bit of it. The Bible tells us, and this is why seeing that evil and seeing the sovereignty of God and even the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that every person has broken God's perfect law. I mean, God was doing something in all of that. And the fortunate thing for us believers, we know what he was doing. That's what drives our worship and praise every Lord's Day. Because every single human being that has walked on this planet has rebelled against their loving creator, except for Jesus. We're all guilty of sinning against God, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, that means that every single one of us are deserving of eternal punishment, for the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death. That is eternal death. That is damnation in hell forever. And to think that our God, who is in control over all things, I mean, choreographed the wickedness and the vileness of men, I mean, moved in their hearts to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whenever Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't for his sins that he died. It was for your sins and for my sins that he died. Whenever he was absorbing the ferocious wrath of God, he was absorbing that wrath that we deserved. He did it so that we wouldn't have to. God used the wickedness of men to kill his only son so that he would not have to kill us. Think about that. I am so thankful that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that is outside of God's control, because even if it is the smallest, tiniest, whatever, it would be the possibility of the frustration of a godly plan. I'm thankful that God is fully in control. Nothing could have stopped God from carrying out his plan of redemption when Jesus died on the cross. That, church, is worth celebrating. That is worth praising God for. Let's pray together, shall we? And I ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. No one looking around, please. Because I don't know, perhaps God is working in some heart right now. And in doing so, that heart is wondering how all of this works. This whole concept of how God orchestrated events in human history so that evil men would crucify his son for our sins, it's just difficult for you to wrap your mind around. And perhaps there is someone here this morning and you're wondering, how does that work? What does that mean? Perhaps you need someone to kind of unpack that for you, and that is why we're here. We can show you from the Bible what it looks like to have God forgive your sins and provide eternal life for you. We can show you what the Bible says about that. Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right, and if that describes you and you want to know more, we will make ourselves available to you. For us as believers, that kind of magnificence of God, does it stun you? that he is that sovereign? I mean, does it not just create a sense of awe inside of you? How should we respond in light of a message like what we've heard this morning? It should naturally lead us to praise and worship and humility. Oh, and deep-seated gratitude. And I don't know what you're going through right now, believer. But shouldn't we respond to the sovereignty of God in faith? Just knowing that he is a good, good God. Trusting that he truly is working all things for our ultimate good, even if we don't understand why God is doing what he's doing and don't even understand what he's doing at times. The altar will be open for prayer. If you would like for Pastor Darren or myself to pray with you about any matter, we'll pray with you. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. Oh, thank you that you are a sovereign God. There is nothing outside of your control, and there is absolutely no force, no power, no being that can thwart your plans. And Heavenly Father, that encourages us as believers. Because what that also tells us is that there is absolutely nothing that can stop you from seeing our salvation to the end. That's security for a believer. I do pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice that doesn't know you, Lord God, I pray that perhaps today would be a day that you begin that drawing process that Jesus spoke of. Perhaps today would be a day when the Holy Spirit begins working on that heart. And that heart desiring to know more and want to know more. And we have opportunity to just open up the Word of God and show redemptive truth. For us as believers, oh Lord God, I pray that we never become so comfortable in our salvation that we're no longer able to be awed by these amazing thoughts of sovereignty and absolute control. God, when we lose our ability to be awed, we lose our ability to worship to a great extent. I do pray for us as believers. Lord God, as Pastor Brent used to say so often, help us never to get over our salvation. So now, work. May our hearts, spirits, minds be open to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. Praise team, lead us, please.